The reading is from Esther chapter 6, which is on page 505 if you're following along in a church Bible. That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, let them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that nothing is hidden from you. You see all things. You see our hearts, and we thank you that you love us. Lord, by your Spirit, open your word to us now. Help us to hear all that you want to say to us. Speak to us, encourage us in our own walk with you to learn from this story. And we pray your blessing on Becca as she speaks to us now. Give her your peace, your wisdom, and your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Helen. Hi, everyone. Good morning. My name's Becca. It's lovely to see you today. One of my favourite things that we do in this country after the clocks change is for the next few days, we're like, "Oh, it's 11:15, but really it's 12:15, isn't it?" And we just keep going like that, don't we? We kind of have two time zones. So it's 11:15, which really is 12:15, which means you might start feeling hungry right about now. So I'd just love to ask for your mercy. And any time those ripples of hunger go, pray for me, pray for you, pray for each other, that we just be able to listen to what God has for us today. As we start, I want to ask you, how often do you think of yourself in a day? Percentage-wise, how often do you think about yourself? Hands up if you think it's more than 50% of the time. More than 60? A few? More than 75? Oh, a couple more? It's actually, according to some research, We spend, when we're not thinking about solving a problem in front of us, about 95% of our time thinking about ourselves. It's a lot of time, isn't it? I think in some ways it makes sense that we think about ourselves so much. I mean, we're the only ones who live in our own head. It makes sense that we think about ourselves, right? In a world where we're often judged by what we do, by our CVs, by our qualifications, by our relationship status, societal status, by our Instagram posts or TikTok videos and how people respond to them. It makes sense that we think about ourselves. We plan. We compare ourselves to other people. We reflect on how things that we have done have gone. We build a sense of self through thinking about how well we're doing at things, don't we? We seek to meet a set of expectations, whether that's other people's or our own, and we spend time thinking about how, if we're meeting them or not, don't we? But according to some more research from the National Science Foundation, 80% of the 95% of the time that we spend thinking about ourselves, 80% of that is sadly negative. I thought that was really interesting and also really sad, and probably contributes to the mental health crisis that many are going through at the moment. Maybe you resonate with that as you think about how you spend your time thinking about yourself. Or maybe you think, nah, that's not me, I'm great. Hats off to you. On the one hand, I'm really pleased for you. And on the other, how do you know you're right? Does it ever get you in trouble with other people? Have you ever met someone that is just so super self-absorbed? What effect did that have on you? Are we ever the one who's just a little bit obsessed with ourselves? How can we get to a place where we're both capable of thinking of ourselves kindly and truly, but also to be able to think of other people more than we think about ourselves? Wouldn't that have a wonderful effect on our relationships? What if we were able to learn without comparing ourselves to other people? What if we could laugh at ourselves a little, or maybe even a lot? What if we were able to think of other people more highly than us and seek their good without it threatening us? What if we could find a sense of purpose, peace, and fulfillment not anchored in the approval of others or even your own approval? Perhaps surprisingly, our villain, Haman, is going to help us think through these things today. But before we dive into chapter 6, let's just have a little recap of where we've been in Esther. Perhaps this is your first time here. I want to tell you what story we've been looking at, or perhaps we just need a little bit of a reminder. So we're in the city of Susa. It's in the capital of Persia, which is a big empire in the Middle East after the Babylonian exile of Israel. And the story starts in a palace where the queen, called Vashti, refuses to attend the king's royal banquet to be ogled at and paraded by the male guests. And the king is furious, and so he banishes her, and then a search for a new queen begins. And young women are taken from the whole empire to join the palace harem beauty contest. And Esther, a Jew, is one of them. She pleases the king. She's made queen. She hides her Jewish nationality, and we meet Mordecai, her uncle, who hangs around near the palace every day just to kind of hear about how she's doing. One day, whilst he's near the palace, Mordecai hears a plot against the king, and so he tells Esther, who reports it, and in doing so, she saves the king's life. She credits Mordecai, but the king seems to sort of forget about that for the moment. And then we meet Haman. So he's a man who works for the king. He's promoted to the king to a really high position in the empire, so much so that loads of people bow to him, and he loves it. And yet there is one person who doesn't bow to him, Mordecai, Esther's uncle. We're not entirely sure why, but as a result, Haman really hates Mordecai. He has it out for him, and he plots with the king to kill him, but also all of his people, all of the Jews. So Mordecai is rightly really upset, and he tells Esther, and he says, Esther, you've got to tell the king not to do this. Esther instructs all the Jews to fast and pray because she's terrified, and then she invites the king and Haman to a banquet. Before this banquet, Haman sees Mordecai again, who doesn't seem to fear him at all, and he's enraged, and so he plots to kill him. That's where we are in the story. It's all a bit bleak at the moment for Esther, for Mordecai, for the Jewish people. And then we meet the king on a sleepless night, and he calls for the records to be brought to him. I assume he needs something boring to read to help him go to bed, much like when I asked Dan to read his dissertation to me when I can't sleep. And surprisingly, he comes across an account from 5 years ago, the one where he reads about how Mordecai saved his life. He realizes that nothing has been done to honor Mordecai, and he's like, that's awful. Persian kings have to recognize people when they save their lives, when they keep them safe. And so he's horrified at this oversight. Haman then arrives in the palace, wanting to chat to the king about killing Mordecai. And the king asks him, verse 6 in our chapter for today, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Haman, assuming the king must be talking about him, puffs up his chest and he's like, I know what I want. He says, I want a royal robe that the king has worn, and I want a horse that the king has ridden, and I want to wear it, and I want to ride the horse, and I want a noble prince to lead me around the empire, saying, this man is great. This man the king wants to honor. Haman can see it now, on that horse, receiving all the praise in the world that he wants, and he can't wait for the king to decree it. And the king does. He says, go immediately, do all of this for Mordecai. Not only was this plan not about him, but it's for Mordecai, the man that he hates, the man that has mocked him by refusing to bow to him. And the king, though, has declared it, and so off Haman goes to do it, mortified, angry, and deflated. It's kind of funny, isn't it? It's a bit soap drama-y. It's almost too ironic to believe. And yet Haman is the Bible's epitome of what happens to a person who is full of pride. It might seem a little bit over the top, but pride unchecked can completely ruin our lives. Pride is the sin that is quietly destroying us. And God wants to offer us a way out. So let's look why. Firstly, the character of pride. How do you feel about balloons? I'm not going to pop it. I just want to warn everyone, I know people don't like balloons sometimes. There'll be no popping. But we know, as we blow balloons up, they start to get bigger. They stretch, they fill with air. And there's a point, isn't there, where if you keep going, that overinflated balloon sits there and everybody sort of winces and goes, ooh, it's going to pop, isn't it? Haman's ego is like that. Ego is our self-worth, our sense of self, how we think about ourselves. And Haman has been ego measuring. Back in chapter 3 of Esther, we learn that Xerxes honors Haman. Verse 1 to 3 says, King Xerxes honored Haman, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. So Xerxes has basically made Haman prime minister. Haman's thinking, this is amazing. No one is above me apart from the king. I'm better than everyone else, and so I must be treated in that way. I've made it. I'm valued. I have dignity. And so as he thinks about that, his balloon just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And ironically, as it does so, it gets more and more fragile, more and more closer to popping. Until Mordecai refuses to bow to him, and it does, it pops. And we can know this because you'd think the actions of one person wouldn't affect him at all. Everyone else is bowing to him. Why does it matter? But considering his high status and immense power, Haman then says to his wife in chapter 5, "All this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." He's got so much to enjoy, but he can't. Because at the king's gate, there is a reminder that maybe he isn't all he thinks he is. And he has a huge reaction. Haman plots Mordecai's death, and not only his death, but all of Mordecai's people. That's mad, isn't it? Why? What is happening? What makes a man who has everything so threatened, so murderous, so angry? Tim Keller, in The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, says the natural condition of the human ego is that it's empty, painful, busy, and fragile. Our egos are fragile things. We're forming a sense of self constantly. We're ego measuring constantly, hoping that if we can collect enough accomplishments, compliments, qualifications, we'll fill our ego balloons and form an excellent sense of self. However, we see that when Haman's sense of self is threatened, things get messy. There's nothing inherently wrong with wanting to be successful or well-regarded, but there is something very wrong when all it takes is for one person to threaten your sense of self and the whole balloon pops. The Bible argues that this is the result of pride. Pride that lurks in the heart of every person that has ever lived. Why? Because it's so closely interlinked with how we view ourselves and how we build our sense of worth. C.S. Lewis says, pride is ruthless, sleeping, unsmiling concentration on the self. Pride makes you concentrate on everything about you. So you don't start anything unless you think it's good for you. You don't start a job, you don't start a relationship, you don't start anything unless you think you can get something out of it. Keller goes on to say, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or more good-looking than others. If everyone became equally rich, clever, or good-looking, there'd be nothing to be proud about. So pride turns everything to a means to an end of getting respect, approval, or value. Haman doesn't care about the position he has and what good he can do with it. He just cares that it communicates that he's better than everybody else. He's a classic example of the first form of pride, probably the form of pride we'd naturally think of, a superiority form of pride. When we look around us and think, yeah, I'm doing better than everyone else, we see that that is unkind and fragile, and when threatened, dangerous. There's also another form of pride, an inferiority form of pride, where we look down on ourselves, where we self-deprecate, where we don't like ourselves or how we're doing or how we look. We're always beating ourselves up. I think for those of us who are British here, we kind of expect it of each other. We think that it's an acceptable way of being and the right way of being, but it's just as dangerous as the superiority form. It's not self-pity. It's absolutely not humility. It's just as self-absorbed as the first form. Why? Because we're still just thinking about ourselves. And I want to be careful because these things are painful to address. If we have low self-esteem, I don't want to attack it. But there's certain times in our lives, particularly if we're ill, if we're grieving, if we're going through trauma, when it's really hard to think further than ourselves. I find myself in this second form of pride really often, much more than the first one. And I don't even label it as sin a lot of the time, but it is. Because if I'm continually preoccupied with myself, it's taking something away that God wants to give me. It's taking the ability to love him and love others freely away from me. So do keep listening, because as somebody kind of drawn to both forms of pride in different situations, I think there's a real gift on offer for us today. What is the opposite of pride? It's humility. We want to be people that are humble. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Gospel humility is not needing to think about myself. This is another Tim Keller. Not needing to connect things with myself. It's an end to thoughts such as, I'm in this room with these people. Does that make me look good? Do I want to be here? True gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. The freedom of self-forgetfulness. When I think of a humble person, I think of Graham. As David said last week, even last Sunday, he was sat over here, wasn't he? Ready to pray and bless and serve anyone that came towards him. I'm so grateful for his life and for the love that he showed each one of us. And for people like him who are not ego counting, but are relaxed and able to freely enjoy what's in front of them without fear or without trying to form their identity by it. How do we become like that? How do we become more like Graham and his wife, Margaret? I think before we're able to, secondly, we need to acknowledge why pride is really so deadly. The deadliness of pride. Carbon monoxide is known as the silent killer because you can't smell it, you can't taste it, and so without a detector, you don't know when it's leaking, and therefore when it's deadly. You, or at least others, can see many things in your life that are destructive. You know if you're greedy because you can see all the things that are piling up in your life. You know if you're angry because you or others can hear it in your voice. You can feel it in your very body. Pride, however, is the silent sin, the one that kind of sneakily hides itself. You can't see it, you can't touch it, it's odorless. And the effects of it often look like another sin. And that makes it really dangerous because if we can't see it and we can't tell it's there, we can't confess it, and then we can't escape it. C.S. Lewis says there's no fault which makes a man more unpopular, no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more of it we have in ourselves, the more of it we dislike in others. Pride deceives us. It lies to us. Acts 17:28 says, "In him, God, we live and move and have our being." This is saying that we can't exist without God. We only make sense in reference to God because he has created us. Pride says we can exist without God, and even that it's better to exist separately from God. Pride tells us that we don't need our creator to define us. We can define ourselves. As a proverb says, pride comes before a fall. I think pride came at the fall because at the heart of pride says, I'm God and God is not. Pride forgets that God is the creator and we are the creature and therefore not equal to God. Therefore, we are dependent on God, on everything. I have a give way sign at the end of my road. You can see it from a couple of rooms in my flat. And it reminds me really, really often, particularly when things are difficult, to give way, to let God be God and me not try and control everything and be the God of my life. But when we don't do that and we listen to pride, we think we can have equal status to the Creator. Therefore, we say, oh, I don't need God. I can create myself. And then we ego count to create ourselves. And so pride is evil. It's not one sin amongst many. It's a hellish petri dish that grows all sorts of yucky stuff in our lives. Think about it. If we struggle with bitterness, with anger, if we're not able to forgive other people, we're actually struggling with pride. Why? Because we can't stay resentful at somebody else unless we feel superior to them. There's no bitterness without pride. We're saying, I would never do anything like that. Pride leads us to be opinionated and abrasive, but it also leads us to be indecisive and shy. It leads to classism, discrimination, racism. Many forms of injustice have come from pride. Haman lets his pride grow so much that he's happy to start a genocide. And we often so often don't notice it, because as pride hides, it actually feels good. It's attracted to where we feel inadequate. It makes us feel strong when we don't want to feel weak. It makes us feel smart when we don't want to feel dumb. There's an affection that we have as a result for pride. It's the way we try and protect ourselves. We feel weak about something, and so we say, no, I'm going to count. I'm actually great. I'm going to look over there. I'm better than them. We try and cover our insecurities, but instead of that doing us good, pride makes Haman a fool. He walks in, and he is made such a fool of. And Haman has to then lead the praise given to Mordecai. It's so ironic, isn't it? It's so humiliating for him. And we'll see as we continue to go through Esther that this is only the beginning of Haman's downfall. And this is why pride is really so scary, why it's really so terrifying and deadly. This is where everything, as David said earlier, in the story of Esther starts to change. It starts to change in favor of Esther, Mordecai, and God's people. Why? Because God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. A series of really seemingly insignificant events occur. A king wakes up on a sleepless night. He calls for some records to read, and Haman walks into the palace. Those records just happened to be 5 years ago about how Mordecai had saved his life. Haman just happens to be in the palace at the right time. In arranging these very small details, God is opposing the proud. And so we see the God of heaven opposing Haman. What a warning. The King of Heaven opposes those who let pride unchecked in their life, run unchecked in their lives. We see this in Jesus, don't we? There's only one group of people that he opposes time and time again, and it's the Pharisees. And it's because they're so proud, because they have no room and no openness to Jesus. And I don't think there's a scarier or deadlier place to be than in a position where God opposes you. If we are proud, we are in such a dangerous place before God. So what are we to do? How can we know who we are? How can we be at peace with who we are and live lives of purpose, peace, and fulfillment? How can we be people that God shows grace to rather than people God opposes? Finally, the cure for pride. Thirsty desert travelers often think they see water in the distance. They hurry towards it, desperate for a drink. As they approach what they think was water waiting to greet them, it's disappeared. Really, it's sunlight passing through the sand and the air in a way that refracts light, and it kind of reflects the sky above, and the travelers see it as water. We call it a mirage. The travelers were looking for what they desperately needed, but they weren't looking in the right place. Water was never even there. They were looking for the right thing in the wrong place. In its most basic form, Haman didn't want the wrong thing. There was many wrong things that he did want. But at his core, Haman wants respect, love, approval, and security. That's what we want, isn't it? And not just any love, but someone we think the world of, thinking the world of us. We want the praise of the praiseworthy, don't we? It's not a bad thing to want. It's actually what we were made for. We were made to be in relationship with God. We were made to be in relationship with the one who is the most praiseworthy. We were made to live confidently as a result in who we are. And so Haman didn't ask for the wrong thing, but he asked the wrong king. There's a better king. If you were king of heaven and earth, do you think you'd be prideful? Do you think you'd be like, I'm amazing. I created all of this. Would you expect him to be kind of boastful of how creative and interesting and clever and wonderful he is? But when God appeared as a man on earth, we see a God who stoops down and washes the dirty feet of his friends. We've got to go to Philippians 2 if we're going to talk about how humble Jesus is. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have a humble king who strips himself of his whole glory. Why? For our benefit. Because he loves us. He strips himself so that he could reverse places with us. In the story, Haman reverses places with Mordecai. Haman is taken low, Mordecai is taken high. Jesus is taken low for us so that we, with him, might be exalted high. Jesus is the humble one who doesn't think of himself. He thinks of you, he thinks of me, and he voluntarily swaps places with us. I'm so grateful to Jesus for that. He's the king that we can go to. He's the place that we can go to for purpose, peace, and fulfillment. Because when the Father looks at us, if we love Jesus, if we follow Jesus, the Father doesn't see us anymore. He just sees Jesus. And everything that is written about Jesus is true of us. We have been going through Ephesians with the Thrive team. And Ephesians 1 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And it goes on to say a few of those. I'd encourage you to read that later. If you follow Jesus, that's our balloon. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's our stable, unpoppable, filled just the right amount balloon identity that cannot be earned or taken away. That balloon is exactly the right size it's supposed to be. It's not filled to the brim. It's not being puffed, so it's fragile and bursting. And it's not too small, underestimating itself, unable to fulfill its purpose. It's perfectly formed and knows what it is and knows what it's made for. And that is what is on offer to us from Jesus. We are able to be loved by him, chosen by him, to operate as his child, to be used for his glory. And that's freedom. We can't humble ourselves just by trying to be humble. Instead, we practice humility by saying, Lord, you say in my weakness I am strong. And so I declare that I'm not by myself all that really. And that's okay. Because in my weakness I find safety, I find security in you. Even in ways that display glory for God. I think that's incredible. And if God shows grace to the humble, think of all he might do in us and through us, more than we can even ask or imagine, as his power rests on us. Bear Grylls shared this when talking about his relationship with Jesus. He said, for many years, I tried to do without it. I tried to be strong only in myself. But the truth is, I'm not. I need a helping hand, a peace within, and that quiet assurance for my future. I finally found the courage to admit that my longing for this within me is stronger than the fear of what others may think. I'm no longer too proud to admit that I need a savior need my savior beside me. Will we admit that we need our savior beside us? As I finish, I'd love to invite the band up. Jesus tells a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector, and the Pharisee stands boldly. And he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, not like those robbers, those evildoers, those adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. The Pharisee lists what makes him better than them. But the tax collector, he stands at a distance. He doesn't even look up to heaven. And he simply says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you that that tax collector, rather than the proud Pharisee, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so I'd love us to humble ourselves as I lead us in a prayer. And I'm going to say a few things, and then there's a refrain, and I'm going to start it with, let's ask, and then we're just going to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You can say it out loud or say it in your heart. I'm sorry, I forgot to put it up on the screen. God, we are so sorry for when we have thought too much of ourselves or when we have belittled ourselves. In both ways, we have been proud. You are the one in whom we live and move and have our being. We are sorry for when we have tried to define ourselves apart from you. So let's ask, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, you scatter the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. You bring down the mighty from their thrones and exalt those of humble estate. Let's ask, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, may we not be too proud to admit that we need our Saviour beside us, the humble one who came to serve us and to die for us. Thank you for swapping places with us so that you take on all of our mess and we receive your status before God instead. May you renew us in ways that allow us to have confidence in you, so that we are free to think of ourselves less and you and others more. May that lead to lives filled with bringing you glory. So let's ask, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In Jesus' name.